Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the scriptures so that in them we can find truth and it can point us to the source of life, Jesus Christ himself. There are amazing mysteries here, Lord. Help us to be spiritual people, not people merely of the flesh, but people who can receive the teaching from your word with joy, and help us to be conformed to your word and your image. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are many temples in the world today. Virtually every major religion has temples, or at least a temple, where people come to worship in various forms. If you were to Google temple and then just click on images, you'll see all kinds of temples from around the world. Temples are commonplace. And when you think about, some in our culture would say we're a secular society. Well, I would beg to differ a little bit. Look at all of this religious worship going on in these temples all throughout the world. They still exist. You know, and I'm sure that different religions look at them differently. But if we were to look at through lenses of the ancient world, the world of the Old Testament, the world even of Jesus' own time, and ask what's a temple all about, well, it would be more than just a place to go to worship. So in that sense, it's more than just a building where people are going to gather and they're going to maybe offer sacrifices or meditate or do something like that. No, a temple was understood and seen as the dwelling place of their god or gods. It was like a house, a home where the god would dwell. Even in the Old Testament, we see that the people of Israel understood the temple that sat in Jerusalem for them was more than just a big building. It was a dwelling place of God. When the people of Israel left Egypt and slavery there, God took them to Mount Sinai. And he gave them some important instructions. Now, if you're like me, you've probably, many of you have tried to read through the Bible, and a lot of times you start in the front in Genesis, and you think, I'm just going to get through this thing, right? And you read in Genesis, it's pretty exciting, and the story moves at a good pace, and there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then there's Joseph, and then you get to Exodus, and the story continues, and it's exciting. Here's Moses, and he's delivering the people out of Israel. And then he takes them to Mount Sinai, and then it's like the story just screeches to a halt, and you're like, and you got chapter after chapter about details about a tent. A tent. And you're like, what is this all about? Because, I mean, it's chapter after chapter details about this tent. Like, okay, I want you to make sure you use this kind of fabric when you build it. I want to make sure it's got this many different tent stakes in it. And I want to make sure that inside it has this furniture exactly this way. And God, not only do you get it once, because you read it, first God telling Moses, here's what I want you to do. Here's the picture in heaven of the tabernacle, of the tent. Build it this way. So you get it once through several chapters. And then you get it a second time as they say, here's what they built. And they spell it out. And it's very repetitive. This is what you run into. And you wonder, did they just forget the editor? Like the storyline, you know, usually an editor steps in at that point and goes, no, you're bogged down in too many details. It's not an accident. Is it hard reading for some of us? Yeah, it's a little bit confusing and we wonder, but it's not an accident. Because when God brought his people out of slavery, and he made them truly a people of his own, and he brought them to Sinai, he made a covenant with them. He entered into a relationship, a unique relationship with his own people, with Israel. And he said, I will dwell with you alone. You will be my unique people because my presence will be among you. I will dwell within you. And this tent, sorry for the T there, this tent will be the symbol, the picture, the living image right in front of you of my presence. And so in Exodus 29, you can flop around with me if you want in your Bible and look at a few of these different passages we're going to look up. Keep your finger, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's where we're going to be rooted in most of it. But in Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46, we hear about this tabernacle, and how important it is to what God is doing with his people. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." He's talking about this tabernacle, this tent that I gave you all these details about how to build. He says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So this tabernacle was meant to be the place where God's presence would be in the midst of his people. This was not just sort of a little extra or a side thing, or maybe once a week when you go to the tent and you do some worship. No, in the midst of the people is supposed to be the presence of God. He says, "That's why I brought you out of slavery, is that I might dwell with you, my people." We begin to catch a glimpse of this is God's purpose. This isn't just a little bonus of a neat building. This is what God is all about, is dwelling among his people. Now, for hundreds of years, the tabernacle, this special tent, was used by Israel, and it was the presence of God. But King David built himself, he was quite successful, and he built himself a nice big palace. And then he kind of looked around and went, "I've got this huge home, and then we're still worshiping God in this tent. Maybe I should build God a temple." And God tells him, "Look, I didn't ask you to build a temple. And I'm not going to have you do it. But your son will build me a temple. A building, a solid building. And my presence will be among you at that temple." And so we can turn to 2 Chronicles. If you know where that is, and you can flip over there, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This was the largest building project probably up to date known to mankind, and the amount of money spent and the wealth that was poured into this temple. And they had a huge ceremony of dedication for this temple when they had made it. And Solomon, David's son, the king, prays this wonderful prayer. And then we pick up right after he finishes praying in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, just the first three verses. Listen to what happened. It says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" When they made this temple, God's presence came down and dwelt in the temple among his people. And if you know the story in Exodus, this idea of fire coming down, it's a repeat. This is what happened in the wilderness. The fire of God and of his presence came among his people. It was there in the tabernacle. Here it is again in the temple. God dwelling with his people is a major theme throughout the Bible. And in Israel, the presence was focused on the temple there in Jerusalem. But now this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Actually, we can look at to the New Testament, the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You can turn to chapter 21. And we hear that this idea that God is here to dwell with his people, that this is actually the whole point of his creation and redemption, is that he might dwell among his people. We see that in this vision of what the future holds for creation that we read about in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John was given a vision of this, and we read in Revelation 21 about God's presence coming, in a sense, from heaven and dwelling with his people. Let me read to you Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." And remember, Jerusalem is where that other temple was, where God's presence was. And now we see a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God dwelling with man, heaven come to earth. This is one of the most significant ways that the Bible describes or sums up God's purposes in creation and redemption. Now, a lot of times we tend to think of God as out there, wherever there is. We tend to think of God as out there and we're down here, and our longing, and there's a good aspect of this, but our longing is for us to go there to be with God. Now, there is certainly some truth in that. Scriptures tell us that when we are absent from the body, when we die, that if we are in the Lord, we will be with him in his presence in heaven. But we have to understand that that's not the end. That's not the final destination. It's a two-step process that if we die before the Lord comes back, we go to be with him in heaven, but we await his return in which we will be raised from the dead, and the vision of Revelation 21 will become reality, that the earth, the world, and all that is in it will be saturated with the presence of God with his people. That's what we long for as Christians. That's the purpose, God's purpose in creation. So it's a little bit surprising then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as important as this idea of God dwelling with his people and this vision that we have of the future when it's complete and consummated, it's a little surprising that Paul tells this church at Corinth. And Corinth is a messed up church. There's no way around it. If you read through it, there are a lot of issues. These are a people that are wrestling with all kinds of sin that's still very much in their lives. And yet Paul tells them, guess what? You are the temple of God. Now here's where I wish sometimes we were in Texas. Because I could say it the way it is in Greek. Y'all are the temple. Because this "you" here is plural. It's not just you individually here. In chapter 3, the focus is on all of you as the church are God's dwelling place on earth. No longer is it concentrated in a building, in a tent, or in a temple. He says, you, the church, you people, are now God's dwelling place. We know that God is omnipresent from the scriptures. There is nowhere that he is not. But there is something unique and special about his presence that was there in the tabernacle, that was there in the temple. And he says, now you know where it is? It's not in a building. It's in you. You are God's temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. Now we realize that vision of Revelation 21 is still future. So there's more to it. It's going to be even bigger and more dramatic and more all-encompassing in the future. But the church right now is the advanced reality of this, the foretaste of God's presence and dwelling on the earth. So just as the tabernacle and the temple, they were pointers to the reality that God's presence is with his people, we as the church are that foretaste for the world of God's presence, of the dwelling of God his creation. We are his temple. That's a pretty weighty reality. That's a pretty amazing truth to recognize that we are where God dwells. We as the church. Well, what does this mean for us as a church? What are the implications of this? Well, they're too numerous to name them all, but I would just say it simply this way. If we as a church, as the church, are God's dwelling place, we better get it right. We better get it right. And what I mean when I say we better get it right, I'm not talking about certain choices of style or form. I'm not talking about, you know, oh, well, then we better decide whether we do church in a traditional way or a contemporary way, whether we're Baptist or Methodist or, heaven forbid, Presbyterian or something like that, and whatever it is. You know, that's not what I mean by getting it right. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what Paul is telling them about how to get it right, how to be the church, has everything to do with unity. That we strive for unity as a church. Unity is a major focus of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. If you read the whole letter, Paul is dealing with a lot of different issues in the church. Now, he recognizes God has blessed this church at Corinth in a lot of ways. They had a lot of spiritual gifts, a lot of spirituality in that level, and he praises God for it right at the beginning of the letter. And he's sincere. He's earnest about that. But within just a few verses, he launches into, but you've got problems. You've got issues. And the first one that he tackles is division in the church. The very first thing that he addresses when he says, you know what, you've got issues that you've got to work on, is this idea of division within the church. Now, give me just a minute to explain what specifically those divisions were in the church at Corinth. Corinth is a Greek city, and it was a center of a lot of cultural life, and Greek life and Greek culture carried over into the Roman Empire, and so there's a very similar culture. Wisdom was a big deal. And being aligned like with a specific teacher, having studied under a certain teacher and having the wisdom of that teacher was a great source of pride. You know, I guess it's not too unlike saying, oh, I went to this college, and you know, we take a lot of pride in that, or I went to this university, or something like that. But I would say even more so, just think of like sort of the fanaticism that we have with sports or entertainment and focus that in on this idea of wisdom and teaching. And being learned, it was a big deal. And so people within the church here wanted to be like the culture. Does that sound familiar? We don't do that, right? But they did. They wanted to be like the culture. And so they were identifying with certain teachers in the church and saying, see, I'm connected with this teacher. I don't know who you're with, but I'm with this one. So they're saying things like, I'm of Paul. Or I follow Peter. You can have Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos, and probably most of us don't know much about Apollos, but it's likely he was one of the more polished of the teachers, and so it would have been like, yeah, I'm with Apollos. And then I love the super spiritual crowd. They're the ones like, I just follow Jesus, you know, like, yeah, you know. But still, they were using it in the same way of sort of lifting up their own egos and identifying in these cliques or these groups, creating division in the church. And Paul will have none of it. He'll not let his name be associated with any of this kind of stuff. So in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just slaves. We're servants. You want to align yourself with these wise teachers? Look, we are slaves of Christ who had a job to do. And we have done that job. We have laid a foundation of Jesus Christ. Don't go grouping around me or around Peter and creating divisions in the church. In fact, he says, you know, those who are building upon this foundation that we laid, they better watch out how they build. Are they building a structure that is divided? That's just like wood, hay, and stubble. That when the fire of God's judgment comes, it's just going to burn away. Or are they building with precious stones, building a building that is unified, that is together? So Paul basically is telling the church, if you want to get this right, you have to be unified. And at the heart of the divisions here is jealousy and strife, he says. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to them, for you are all still of the flesh, still of the world. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? At the root of these divisions is jealousy and ego and strife, where people are not getting along, and so then they're clustering in these divisions and these schisms within the church. And the divisions in the church threaten the very purpose and the very existence of the church itself. Now, that's a little bit of the problem that was going on there. I don't want us to get caught up in the specific way that that manifested itself. Maybe we see this a little bit in our culture, in our church culture, like, oh, I like this preacher. You know, oh, no, this is my favorite guy on TV, or I read the books from this guy. We do some of that, and we'll argue with people, or I'm with this school of theology, I'm this way. But the focus here that I want us to hear is not one specific way division comes, but that Greenville and every other church will struggle in their own unique ways with division coming in to the church. And we cannot ignore it. We've got to get this thing right. My dad, at various times in my growing up years, he would be more or less interested in how the lawn looked. But when he was into the lawn and wanting to take care of it, one of his favorite things to do would be to take a bottle of Roundup. And wherever you saw dandelions or weeds, especially also along like the sidewalk, if it's in the cracks or anything, and then he would like get this pleasure out of going out there and like, ah, you know, I'm going to kill these weeds. Wherever they're sprouting up, you know, spray it with Roundup and kill it. I think Paul is telling us wherever we see division sprouting up like a weed, we've got to kill it. We cannot let it take over our church. Or we cannot be the temple of God the way he calls us to be. The dwelling place of God cannot be fractured where the world looks on and goes, wow, God's, I guess, a God of confusion and division. May it never be. He says we need to be unified. But God has given us some tools. He's given us a lot of tools, actually, to combat division. I want to just bring up two of the most powerful tools we have for building unity. And they're this: forgiveness and putting others first. Forgiveness and putting others first. Forgiveness is fundamental to unity. Because when we don't forgive, when we get our feelings hurt or something, somebody does something to us, things don't go the way we want them to do, and we don't forgive, our hearts become bitter. And bitterness is like a wall. And we just keep placing brick after brick in a bitter heart until we are divided between each other. But when we forgive, it knocks that wall down. Not just when we say it like, you know, yeah, don't worry about it. You know, we're all good. No, but when we genuinely forgive, it bonds us together. It's like super glue, actually. It's interesting. I'm convinced that when we walk through something together where there's hurt and pain and then there's forgiveness, it actually bonds us even tighter than before. Some of you who have walked through this perhaps in your marriage where you've gone through some really hard times and then you actually emerge from it where there was forgiveness and restoration, your marriage is stronger because of it. When we as a church experience pain or hurt or division and then we forgive, we're tighter than we even were before. So forgiveness is a crucial tool. Colossians chapter 3, just a couple books over, another letter that Paul wrote. Paul says this to the church: bear with one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord, he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. There will be no unity without forgiveness. But where there is forgiveness, then we bond and we build together. Now, a lot of forgiveness can be avoided completely if we'll use this second tool. And then it'll never get to the phase of having to have forgiveness and apologies and saying, I'm sorry. The second tool of putting others first. Just before Colossians is Philippians, and a favorite chapter of many people is Philippians chapter 2. Paul paints a picture of how we strive for unity within the church. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let me just pause there for a moment to say it this way. Never say, what am I going to get out of this? Selfish ambition. What's in this for me? Asking that question and putting yourself first. Or conceit. How's this going to make me look? So you're thinking about the decisions that need to be made or the relationships you have, and you're asking, well, what am I getting out of this? Or how's this going to make me look? He says, do nothing from those motives. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. To put others first is to consider what's going to benefit them before looking to your own needs. Now, why do we struggle so much with this? Why is it so hard to put somebody else's needs ahead of our own? Well, I think for most of us, the fear is that if I look to somebody else's needs first, my needs might not get met. And you know, the Bible has a word to describe that. Unbelief. Because God has promised to meet our needs. We don't have to put ourselves first to have our needs met. He's promised to take care of them. And so we don't have to push the other person out of the way and say, well, I got to make sure I get what I need first. And then if there's some leftover, I can share. He says, no, you put others first and you let me take care of your needs. And when we live that out, when we say, I will think about what is best for somebody else, we will find and discover God continues to meet our needs. Probably half the time or more, actually, he shows us we didn't even need what we thought we needed. But he will meet our needs. Putting others first. And this is both on an individual relationship level where I need to think about you and you need to think about me and what is best and make decisions based upon that and make sacrifices based upon that. But it's also at a group level, a corporate level, and a church-wide level that we need to put aside personal preferences and things that we think of as rights for the spiritual well-being of our overall church. So there might be things that you don't like about how church is this or that, or this ministry is that way, and why not this and that, and the decisions that are being made. And you know, there's a place for a healthy asking questions and making sure we're doing good things. But more often than not, what we want to do is just assert our personal preference rather than see what is truly best for the church. And Paul says we can't do that. Romans chapter 15, another letter that Paul wrote, he says, the strong must bear with the weak. And I think what he's saying is we who consider ourselves spiritually mature have to be willing to lay aside our rights and what might seem best for us and consider the needs of those who are weak. And that's going to mean giving up a lot of personal preferences when it comes to church and the way that we do church and how we are as a church. So these are the tools that God has given us to build unity in the church, forgiveness, and putting other people first. God's purpose in creation and his purpose in redemption is to dwell with his people in the world. That's what he's all about. And he's already made his presence visible here in this church, in us. And when I say in this church, I'm not talking about this building. Talking about us as the people, us as the church. We are the dwelling place of God. What grace. What amazing grace. What condescension in the best possible sense of that word that God would come and be among us. Whether we look like the Corinthians who were a mess, or maybe more like the Berean church that seemed like they had it together, either way, God comes and dwells among us, his people. What grace. But also what a responsibility that is. We show forth God to the world. Division in the church destroys the temple of God. And God takes that very seriously. And he says, whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Let us strive for unity. We must actively work to preserve the unity of the church by forgiving one another and putting one another first. Then the world will begin to see a glimpse of the God who has created them and loved them is dwelling in their midst in the church. Let's thank God for that presence and pray for unity within our own body. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God that reminds us of truths that are mind-blowing. Truths that are too good, it seems, to be true, and yet they are. Because God, you cannot lie. And so, Lord, I thank you that your presence is here among your people. Whether we feel it, whether there are goosebumps or warm feelings or not, your presence is here in a powerful way. May we display that as a church in our unity. May we be bound together in love. Lord, let us shine forth as your temple. Let us be ever expanding your presence here in our community, in our country, and in this world. God, you are good. Your mercies are steadfast and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.